This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 13. Here we find a very interesting and a very dense story that's well known to most of us, but most of us know the longer version that you heard today read from Luke. But we should remind ourselves, why does Matthew shrink things down? Why does Matthew abbreviate stories? Well, remember, Matthew's pushing a theme. This gospel is concerned with fulfillment themes and the kingdom of heaven and the sovereignty of God and Jesus Christ, and Christ is king. That's Matthew's focus. The authority of that king has been Matthew's recent focus in the last chapter or two as he arranges and he tailors the stories according to the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And so in doing so, he demonstrates that Jesus Christ is indeed the authoritative, divine, sovereign Son of God. And so that's a reminder. When we read Scripture, we should always remember the larger purposes of the writer. And the reason the writer wrote that book or that letter, and the audience to whom he wrote it, and the purposes for which he wrote it, because they all have different purposes. And so if we're just looking at a small little section, and we're not keeping in mind the big picture of the story of the Bible, or the story of that epistle or whatever, we can get lost down in the weeds and have a difficult time understanding. A lot of people have been led astray by interpreting a passage in isolation. So we have to remember Matthew's purpose here is to tell us about the authority of Christ. So let's read the Word of God, Matthew 9, 1 through 13. Here is the divine word, church. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." It's just so good, isn't it? And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And then when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. This is our word today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening up your word to us and teaching us from the abundance of your kindness and your revelation. Father, we pray that we would understand clearly. Help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll talk first of this authority, which is the theme. We're prone to see Jesus in this text merely as a miracle worker doing great things. And, he healed this man. We might be focusing on that guy in the story and Luke's version of when they lowered him down through a hole in the roof. But Matthew is teaching us about Christ's divine authority over greater challenges than just being paralyzed. Now, it's a bad thing to be paralyzed. I mean, that's one of my biggest nightmares would be to be paralyzed and not be able to use my hands or to move around and have to depend on others and their mercy. But that's not this guy's biggest problem. This has been a repeated theme, this authority, with each demonstration of Christ's authority ratcheting up the scale a bit. We'll remember how Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount, and he spoke and he said words that astonished the people, And they said, wow, this man speaks as one with authority, not like our scribes and Pharisees. And then he explained righteousness and true holiness. And he gave numerous examples. Remember how he taught us? He said, you've heard it said by the righteous ones to do this or to do that. But I say, this is righteousness. Remember how he taught us about lying and murder and adultery and all these ethical things? He taught us as one with authority. And the Pharisees did not like that. Then he focused on the crowd saying, listen to me and follow me. He summed up the saying, he summed up his sermon by saying, if you do what I say, you're wise and you will live. But the one who does not do what I say is like a fool, and the floods come and wash his house away. That's a pretty bold statement. Do what I say and be wise. Do what I don't say and be a fool. Now, we didn't talk much of the metaphorical significance of the rains and the flood crashing the foolish man's house down. We didn't talk about that much when we went through the parable, but think about it. Jesus is using the flood as a metaphor of God's judgment and wrath. That's just what happened, right? I mean, the flood of Noah came and wiped off all mankind because it was a judgment on the world. It was a bad judgment. And so Jesus says the only way that you can escape the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is to obey my words. That's a very authoritative saying. That's an astounding claim. But not content to just leave us with empty claims and a sermon that says, do what I say, Jesus then goes on to back up all of his claims of authority with demonstrations of his authority visibly, outwardly. He heals a few people, and then he heals a lot of people. Then he goes and he casts out demons, and then he calms a raging storm and a raging sea. And we saw him have authoritative teaching that was backed up by these miracles. And then we saw that even the demons recognized his authority, and they bowed down in fear to him. He had total power over the natural elements and the supernatural world. And so Jesus has been backing up his words and demonstrating his authority with all these acts that people could see. And that's why they're gathered together in this room now, packed so densely that nobody can get through. Everybody wants to see who this Jesus is. Jesus reaches out now today and grabs the ultimate authority. Look with me at the first three verses. It says, and getting in a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, this really... the way they put the chapters and verses in there, this is really attached to chapter 8. It's kind of the ending of the last week's sermon. But here he is. He's back in his own town, Capernaum. And it says, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Excuse me. We learned in the other Gospels that this story of the paralytic is in Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, kind of his base of operations during his ministry. This is the hub of Jesus' ministry. Yeah, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. But during his ministry, he lived in Capernaum with some of the disciples. He kind of lived in, you know, various homes there. So this is where people know who Jesus is. Well, they begged him to leave on the other side of the sea, but when he gets home, everybody knows who he is. They rush to his house. They come to Matthew's house here. And no one could get in this place. The fire marshal must have been out of town because it was packed. And some people who had a paralytic friend, you know the tale, they heard about it and they came bearing their friend on a mat. And they did what they had to do to get their friend before Jesus, before a huge crowd. And they had an encounter with the Lord. And so we read in verse 2 that Jesus saw the faith. Some translations, I don't remember what our translation says. Did it say he knew their faith? It says he saw their faith. That word saw their faith. That some of your translations might say he perceived their faith or he understood their faith. But here Jesus saw the faith. What is it to see the faith, and what faith is Jesus seeing in these men? Well, to understand the idea here, we've got to understand the status of a lame person or a paralyzed person in Jesus' day. This is a social outcast. This man is an outsider. The friends were risking much because of the stigma that was attached to somebody who was paralyzed. Why? Well, because they viewed that in those days as a cursing. This man was a sinner. He did something to earn his paralysis. It was assumed that sometime in his life, this man had sinned in some gross way, that God had cursed him, and it was a condition from the Lord. People actually believed that lepers, and paralytics, and people with serious maladies, people with a discharge, or people who were barren, had been cursed by God. People believed this stuff. And this culture, where honor and shame were important, the friends of the paralytic were risking their reputations just being seen with their friend who was a paralytic. But to bring him publicly before Jesus and before all the town that had gathered up there was great faith. They were risking everything. They were risking their reputation, their business, their good name to bring this man. It's like the leper that we read about a few weeks ago who said, "If you will, you can cleanse me." These men knew that Jesus had the power. Jesus had the authority to remove the stigma of sin from this man. And that faith is the faith that Jesus sees and commends. Now, it's not true that if you have an illness, a condition, or some bad disease, that it's because you've sinned. Clearly, you can get an illness if you are a sinner. But back then, that's how everybody viewed it. You can see this even among the disciples. In John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I know a lot of blind people are born into this world who didn't do some grievous sin to earn their blindness. We know that even the most devoted Christian today can succumb to some of those diseases and ailments that are awful just because we live in a fallen world. And usually it has nothing to do with our personal sins. Now, sometimes it does, but usually it doesn't. But ultimately, sickness is linked to sin. For if there was no original sin, there would be no sickness. If there was no fall in the Garden of Eden, there would be no sickness, no suffering, no death, no illness. If sin had never entered the world, neither would have sickness and death. And so it's understandable for them in Jesus' day to well up into the modern era to link sin and sickness together. There's an association there in the mind. And so in the paralytic, the first thing Jesus sees is not his physical condition. Jesus looks upon him and sees the greater problem. He sees his sin. Let's talk about seeing the problem. Our biggest problem is sin, is it not? Well, we would say that. We all know that's the right answer. But oftentimes we don't really operate that way. We don't function that way in our lives. If somebody said, "Here are two options. If you rubbed on a lamp and a genie came out," and you're like, "Oh, I guess it is real." And the genie said, "Behold, I give you two options. You can have, you can end all misery, all suffering in the world, or you can eliminate sin." Well, what are you going to do? I mean, most people are like, suffering and misery. They don't think and they don't link sin as a real concept, but we do know suffering and misery is real because we see it. We see people suffer. And a lot of people are going to choose that one because, well, that's practical. But if you eliminate sin, you also eliminate suffering and misery, because that's the source of suffering and misery. It's sin. And to be sure, misery and suffering are linked to sin, but sin is the bigger thing. It's the more critical problem of mankind. It is our trouble. If you look at the things that mankind as a whole and the problems that mankind has overcome, and then you look over to Jesus and you see him doing physical miracles, and you say, well, all those physical miracles are amazing. But you might think, well, you know what? Jesus operated those physical miracles in the physical world. And maybe if mankind gets smart enough, we'll figure out how to do some of that stuff. And you think, it's really not so far-fetched as it might seem to heal a leper. Because, well, you can go to the hospital and they've healed all kinds of things that we used to die from. You know, men might be able to cure paralysis one day, or leprosy, or revive those who seem to be dead. Although true death is still in God's hands, always will be. But actual death belongs to God alone. But we might not even be surprised if eventually man can control the weather, like Jesus calmed the storm. And one day in the future, it is a little bit conceivable that maybe there's some big mirrored ring around the earth that they build over the course of centuries, or microwave emitters or something up there that's in the realm of science fiction now. But it's, man just might figure that out one day. They're trying real hard to. I mean, 100 years ago, people wouldn't believe that a person could walk on the moon. Now that's 50 years in the past, and it's old hat now. Most of mankind's problems exist in the physical universe, here and now, and solutions to those problems are always rolling in. Someone's always working every day on a solution to our problems. Look at composite materials. Man, I've seen people on the internet who got their legs blown off in Iraq or something, and they come back, and there's some scientists who developed prosthetic legs for them out of these amazing materials, and they can run faster than Olympic racers now because of these new things, these developments, this progress. And that's amazing. My dad, a few weeks ago, tiny little drill on the end of a camera went through his leg, all the way up through his veins into his heart. And the doctor's sitting there outstanding in almost another room almost, working on my dad's heart with these tiny little machines and drilling and moving stuff around. Crazy. People wouldn't believe that 50 years ago. Incredible solutions to big problems are here, and they keep coming every single day. The problem with sin is that it is not a physical problem. Sin is not an earthly, so there doesn't have an earthly solution. Sin is our biggest problem because there's no way that we will ever find a cure for sin by ourselves. Because we can't work on it. And I'll tell you why. Sin exists because God's perfect transcendent moral law exists. You understand? Because God exists and because God is perfect, because God has a standard, therefore, sin exists if you go against that standard. If there was no God and no perfect objective standard of truth, there could be no sin. And there could be no goodness and no ethics, because these things depend on having an objective, unchanging standard of truth. So when the atheist says, hey, that's wrong, you can't do that, they have no ground to stand upon, because they've rejected the idea of an unchanging, universal truth. They can only have opinions. So this problem of man then exists not merely in the physical world, but it transcends the physical world, and it even originates in the divine. Because there is an unchanging, absolute, objective standard of good and evil, and that standard exists in the mind of God, then any ethical diversion from that standard of goodness is a spiritual error. You understand? It's a spiritual error. And so sin is a spiritual problem. If you ask the catechism question, what is sin? Can anybody tell me the answer? Go for it. Any transgression against the law of God. Law doesn't exist in it. You can't touch law. You can write down a copy of it. You can put it on stone and call it the Ten Commandments. But the actual law exists in the mind of God out there. And so when we sin, we're sinning against something that's spiritual. So, you cannot fix it if you transgress the law of God. It's done, and you are a sinner. But more than that, guess what? We're brought into the world as a sinner. We're born in sin. And so when the men brought the paralytic to Jesus, who was the loving and merciful God in the flesh, what did God see? He didn't see his physical ailment as his biggest issue. He's like, well, I'm going to love you the best, and I'm going to fix your biggest problem. He said, I forgive your sins. That man had troubles, didn't he? The biggest problem that man had wasn't that he could not move or that he could not walk or that he could not care for himself. No, it was that he, like all men, was born at enmity with God. None is righteous. No, not one, says the word of God. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in Romans chapter 3. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 50, that's 51:5. So we're born with a problem, and we can't fix it. So you see, in God's sight, what Jesus saw, in God's sight, in the discerning eyes of Jesus, he saw the biggest problem that man had, and it was sin. And being filled with mercy, Jesus graciously dealt with this man's problem, and the compassion overflowed in his heart, and he said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody else looked around and said, "What? Can't you see this man can't walk and he needs to be healed?" But are there any more wonderful words to hear than "your sins are forgiven"? Praise God for the mercy of Christ, who sees our dire condition. There's that word, Sam, that I use. He sees our dire condition. And he sees us locked in bondage to sin such that we cannot free ourselves. And he has mercy on us with his divine power. He forgives our sins and solves our spiritual problem. Amen. Jesus has authority over our spiritual problems, over transcendent things such as sin. Jesus can forgive our transgressions. But if you and I are standing in the crowd, like I said, we probably wouldn't necessarily see that. Because people don't like to see the spiritual. They especially don't like to think much about sin. Instead, we're prone to think of our biggest problem as the poor guy's on the mat. He's got bed sores. They have to flip him every day so he doesn't get bed sores all up and down his body. He has to be washed and cleaned. He has to be cared for. Someone has to cart him around. Someone has to feed him. His biggest problem is that he's lying there on a mat and he's an outcast. And so they imagine the scene. I mean, they're in a room. Jesus is teaching. It's quiet. Everybody's listening intently. They want to hear what this man with authority has to say. And then they're interrupted by the roof's moving. Someone moves tiles out of the way. And the light shines down. And guys look down and say, "Jesus, here's our friend," you know. And everybody's silent. So they're taking a huge risk to their reputations, to this paralytic, By interrupting Jesus, the authoritative teacher, in the midst of the whole crowd at Matthew's house, and causing whatever damage they're doing to the roof, and they're lowering this guy down. Man, if that's not faith, I don't know what is. What do we see in that picture? We see desperate people begging for a healing, right? We read the story and we label it the healing of the paralytic. We see the guy's biggest problem is that he's a paralytic outcast who people won't associate with because they think he's been double cursed by God. Yet Jesus sees faith. Jesus sees the big problem. And so the authority of Jesus to forgive sins is the most stunning proof thus far of Jesus' claim to be God. For only God can forgive sins. And this stirred the Pharisees up because they know that. The Pharisees may be hard-hearted, stiff-necked people who don't love the Lord and are unrighteous, but they're not stupid. They understand that if you claim to forgive sins, you're claiming to be divine. It's pretty clear in verse 3, Jesus says, "Behold, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, rise and walk?'" They accused Jesus. In their hearts, they said, "This man is blaspheming." But look what Jesus did. Jesus is kind of salty sometimes. He comes in and he's like, "I know what you're thinking." Your Bible might translate verse 4, "knowing your thoughts," into "perceiving their thoughts." That word Greek is eido. The word is literally seeing. Seeing their thoughts. And so we have a nice parallel set of things Jesus sees. He saw the chief problem of the paralytic when no one else saw it. He saw the faith of the paralytic and his friends when nobody saw that as faith. And now he sees the lack of faith in the Pharisees while they weren't outwardly saying it. Jesus just sees stuff. And to demonstrate that he did in fact possess authority to forgive sins, he saw what they were thinking and he authenticated himself with a miracle. Jesus then healed the paralytic as the sign. So the healing was the secondary thing. The healing was just kind of the stamp of approval on the bigger miracle that he forgave a man's sins. That paralytic got a double blessing that day. But his greatest blessing, be sure, was that he's spending, you're going to meet him in heaven. Now all of a sudden we hear Matthew getting called. Look at verse 9. All of a sudden Matthew interjects this in here and we think, well, what does this have to do with the story? We say, wait a minute, Matthew, you kind of got things out of order. He interjects verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Now, why is this here? Why is it kind of randomly tossed here? I believe it's because Matthew wants you and I to see him as having the same problem as the paralytic. He too has a chief problem that he cannot cure. He too is a sinner, an outcast. He's identifying himself with the paralytic. If you study art history, and that was one of the... Man, I always thought I was throwing away part of my college when I got an art history degree along with my design degree. I thought, what am I going to do with this? It's really come in handy. I took a class, Northern Renaissance Art, Dr. Gunther. So we're getting all the secular view of it. And we studied Rembrandt. Van Rijn is his last name, Rembrandt. There's a painting, if you've ever seen this Rembrandt painting, it's the crucifixion of Christ, and they're raising him up. Look at the painting, you see them raising up Christ, and down at the feet of the cross is a man painted there. And it's the brightest man, it's like there's a spotlight on him, it's the brightest man, and he's staring right at the viewer. You go, well, who is this guy? Well, if you look a little closer, you go, oh, that's a self-portrait of the artist. Rembrandt painted himself in among the sinners who crucified Christ because he identified as one needing the salvation given at the foot of the cross. He identified himself with sinners because he understood, I have a big problem, and the only one that can cure me of my problem is Jesus Christ. I nailed Jesus to the cross. I'm among the ones who crucified my Lord. That's what Matthew's doing here. Matthew is doing the same thing. Think about Matthew. He's a tax collector. That makes Matthew politically incorrect. People hated Matthew. Why? Because they saw him as a collaborator and that he was linking arms with the occupying forces, the Romans, collecting taxes for them. Further, everyone knew tax collectors extorted money from people and lined their pockets by upcharging people. They taxed the roads, they taxed cart axles, they taxed bridges, they taxed how much fruit you had in your basket, they taxed your grain, you had a poll tax, you had a duty tax, you had to pay a tax to enter a market city, you had to pay a tax to cross the road. And so that's where Matthew was, in a tax booth by a crossroads. Capernaum had 5 to 7 major crossroads that they know of. Every one of those would have a tax collector there. And so Matthew was a political outcast, and just like the paralytic, he was shunned. In addition, Matthew was a religious outcast. He was considered unclean by the law. Synagogues and temples were off limits to him because he was a tax collector. He was considered unworthy to be a worshiper of God. So just like the paralytic, he was a religious outcast. He was considered accursed by God. Finally, Matthew was socially unacceptable. As a religious outcast, he couldn't worship God, and therefore he could not keep every detail that the law demanded of Jews. And if you could not keep all the details of the law, they had a term for you, and I can't say it. It's a Hebrew term, but what it means is you're just a man of the land. You're just kind of in the background. You're a lower class. You're not clean. You're religiously unclean. You're a low life. And so righteous people were forbidden to do business with the men of the land. They couldn't travel with them. They couldn't receive anything from them. They couldn't have them as a guest in their home. If you had these people in your home, you too were unclean. And so now we start to understand what the Pharisees were concerned about with all these people eating with Jesus. It was a legit social error to have anything to do with the tax collector. It was just like the paralytic. So you see, when the Bible talks about tax collectors and sinners, those are the outcasts. Those are the people considered to be the lowest of the lowest of the low. They're disgusting traitors. They're lowlifes. They're accursed by God. They're to be put out of the city. And so Matthew himself could truly relate to this paralytic. He could truly relate to these kinds of people. And Matthew understands and interjects his name here because he's understands, man, I have the same problem. I have a sin problem. And only Jesus can forgive me. The only hope I have is that Jesus will call me and tell me, get up and follow me. That's what he did. Jesus reaches down into the dregs of society. He pulls up social outcasts, helpless people, religiously marginalized transgressors. And what does he do? He makes them clean. He purifies them. He brings them into his own household. Who has the authority to do that but God Almighty in Jesus Christ? So as we apply this, we think there's an encouraging lesson then. We can remember that no matter how far down into the abyss of sin that you've fallen, there's hope for you. And I bring this application out because I know that among our kinds of churches, many of us look all clean on the outside, but we've been in the abyss. Many of us are currently in the abyss and nobody knows it. James Boyce says in his commentary, and I wrote amen in the margin, he says, though politically, socially, and religiously unacceptable to the self-righteous leading Jews of his day, Matthew was not unacceptable to Jesus, and therefore not unacceptable to God. So now, in this story of both the paralytic and Matthew, they're both outcasts, we see much grace. And we see that this grace is effectual to the uttermost, to the filthiest gutter. The paralytic immediately rose and obeyed Jesus. He picked up his mat, off he went. And you know, he got out of there easy because people were astonished, like, ooh, make room for this guy. And he just walked on out of there, rejoicing and praising God. But so did Matthew. It says Matthew rose and followed him. Matthew rose and obeyed. In the Luke version of the story, we see that the table at which Jesus reclined was actually a great feast that Matthew threw at his house. Matthew's Levi, right? He's got two names. In Luke 5:29, it says, and Levi, that's Matthew's other name, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table. Here's an outcast received by the Lord. What does he do? Rounds up all the outcasts, brings them in. See, Matthew's no longer acting like he did before. Instead, he got up, he followed Christ, he left everything behind, and then he phoned up all his work buddies at the tax office and said, come on down, we're going to eat. I got someone you need to meet. He arranged to have his friends have an encounter with the Lord. I said, man, this is so good for me. I got to share it. It's like almost every time in the Bible when you see a healing, when Jesus heals a blind man, or raises somebody from sickness, or heals a paralytic, or down by the pool of Bethesda, now the guy's marching around, he's well again. Jesus says, all right, go home. And they don't. They go and they tell everybody. They can't keep it in. They rejoice. Matthew is doing that. His biggest problem has been cured. He's no longer cursed. He's no longer in the broad way of destruction. He wants his friends to join him. You see, the most despised people have hope in Christ. Do you understand this, friends? The most despised people, the filthiest of us all, have hope in Jesus Christ. By faith, your biggest problem can be cured. I've had people tell me, Jesus can't possibly forgive me because I've done too much bad stuff. Friends, by faith, your biggest problem can be cured. And that's what Jesus said to the self-righteous Pharisees who are wagging their fingers at Jesus, saying, why do you associate with all this riffraff? Look at verse 11. The Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors, sinners? But when he heard it, he said, to those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not sinners. So the Pharisees are thinking, well, we got to be religiously sharp. Get down to the temple on time. Give our money. Do all this stuff. But they were merciless in their heart. Jesus says, all that stuff you're concerned about is secondary to mercy. And it's actually a reference back to Hosea, Hosea 6. And the Pharisees would know that. And Jesus says, go and learn. And that was a rabbi's way of saying, you don't quite get it. You need to go back and hit the books again. Go and learn this. Check out Hosea. Jesus is schooling them. It's a beautiful bit of irony in this stinging rebuke. After all, who are more righteous than the Pharisees, right? So Jesus says, you've got to be more righteous than them if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. But they're self-righteous. Jesus says, yeah, you guys are good. You're righteous, right? You keep the law. You don't need me. I'm going to the sick people who really need me. Jesus is going to those who know they need a doctor. Sin is, as we have discussed, a condition. It's an illness. It's a curse. It's a malady. It's a plague. It's a sickness. It's something we cannot remove from ourselves. We need the doctor. Where else would Jesus go but to those who know they need him? Friend, have you dealt with your greatest illness? Have you sought out Jesus for the cure that you so desperately need? Children, do you know you're sick? Not with a runny nose. You have a sin problem. You need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Like I said, many people think they can't be forgiven. They think their sins are too great. Some in this room and some here today may have had abortions and think that, well, I'm ruled out. They've stolen things from work. They've committed crimes. Maybe you're currently in an illicit affair. Maybe your secret sin is keeping you from fully trusting the Lord and His power to cleanse you. You say, well, that's nobody here. We're such a small church. We know everybody's business. Maybe you're a secret drunkard. Maybe you harbor envy or bitterness or unforgiveness against somebody. Maybe you've toyed with the occult and you think that you're bound by some spiritual chain and you cannot be washed of your sins because you're too far down in the muck. Again, you think, well, we know each other. We're not like that. Friends, in this church, in this congregation in the past 8 years, we look a whole lot different than we did the day one because there was a whole different circle of people. And out of that circle of people, all the stuff I just said happened. In our church and in churches like ours, that's how it is. I preached a message up in, where was that, Kerrville a few years ago about how to torpedo your children's faith. And I talked and gave examples that were drawn from real life about people from our kinds of churches, Reformed, sound doctrine, family integrated style churches, where kids just went way off the deep end into some serious, deep sin. We know people from our kinds of churches now living transgendered lives, who are sexual offenders doing 25 years in prison right now. One man from our circles left his wife and kids for a man and had to tell his children, your dad has left your mom. We know several young ladies in the faith in churches like ours who've abandoned the faith and professed atheism and are living like it. We know them. We know their names. We weep for them. We pray for them. We've had addicts in our church, drunkards, adulterers, and thieves in our midst. We see people turn on one another and move from apparent love and brotherly love to vocal hatred. Go start up blogs and blog about us. Slander. Gossip. Friends, we have witnessed the grossest sins, even in our community, our little closed community of Reformed Christians across the state. Over the years, we've seen it all. And if we could see with spiritual eyes right now, if we could see with those eyes that Jesus has, where he could see your problems, he could look upon you and he could see your sin. And he would see it and say, come to me. Rise, follow me. Your sins are forgiven. Because he has that power. That's precisely where Jesus comes to hang out and recline at the table with sinners.
with sinners.
Jesus comes to you as a doctor would come to a leper. Back then, lepers weren't allowed in the city. Anybody had mercy enough to go out and care for them had to go out to them. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming to the unclean, the ones that the righteous won't touch. Jesus comes for you. Amen. Will you trust him? You see, all you have to do is believe that your sins can be covered by the powerful blood of Jesus. You've seen Jesus forgive a man's sin. You've seen him stop the waves. You've seen him calm the sea. You've seen demons cower down and in fear. You've seen him heal people in the Bible. And you've seen people say, hey, this isn't made up. There are 500 people you can go ask. It happened. It's true. You can see there's a good testimony of miraculous power in this man, Jesus. Today you saw him do the greatest thing of all. If he can cleanse a man of sin who is a social outcast, who has no hope, who has no mercy, who's cursed by God, friends, that's you too. He can cleanse you. Come to him by faith. Trust him. Do whatever it takes to fall down before him. Lower yourself through a roof if you have to, so to speak. Whatever it takes, come to faith in Christ and throw yourself on his mercy. Will you trust him and rise and follow Jesus? There are unconverted souls here today. I'm not sure. I can't see your soul, but that's how the stats generally work out. There are those here today who might doubt your salvation, even in our congregation. There are some of us who might be ashamed and feel like, well, there's not hope for me because of your greatest sins. Maybe it's something in your distant past and you think that's an anchor that's keeping me back. And you haven't told anybody about it, but it's always nagging at you. You think, well, what would Jesus have to do with someone like me? Maybe it's something you're involved in now. Friend, I'm here to tell you right now, you are the one for whom Jesus died. You are the one that blood was shed for. When we sing about amazing grace, it's amazing because he covered your sins and you know them. You know the blackness of it all. And it's amazing because you're forgiven if you're in Christ. Jesus died for you, the sinner, the sick sinner. Come and follow Jesus, fellow sinners. Recline at his table with him. Recline with the people whom Jesus came to save, where your greatest problem can be cured. Cast your burdens upon Jesus and find new life with the one who has the power and the authority to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for being a God of mercy, love, grace, compassion, power, authority, sovereignty, and all the things that set you apart and make you unique. Thank you that you have come and intervened in our lives and made us to be clean. Father, we're so glad that we can rejoice at your table with you and recline with you and be part of your circle. Thank you, Lord, that we who were once far off are no longer outcasts, but we have been drawn and made near in Christ. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Father, we have much to praise you for. Father, in our midst, we pray that you would continue to work that salvation miracle, raising the dead hearts among us to life in Christ. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us tell our friends and bring our fellow sinners to you. Round up all our children, round up all our neighbors and all our friends and tell people, here is the one who has the power to cleanse us. Help us to be those people. Help us to be like Matthew. And Father, we pray that in doing so, we would find joy and gladness, peace in our hearts, and that we would look forward to your coming when you will bring us home and fully cleanse us, where we will stand in your presence. What a thought. Father, we praise you and give you thanks for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.